I love that song we sang a minute ago, Faithful One. So unchanging, He is immutable. It says in Scripture that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Oh, I don't know if you ever, we don't, you know, say amen in this church too often, but that would be a time you'd say amen, because every one of us, every week, is thankful that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Yeah, isn't that great? I love you guys. You're so polite. Amen. Amen. That's great. Well, I want to pause and just take a minute in prayer. We're going to be opening God's Word. This is hallowed time, because God's Word, you would expect this from a Bible church. This is very important. I believe that we sometimes, we distill God's Word down and sort of make it into a couple of clever little statements. And we put them up on our wall and we say, that's God's truth. But we're going to be in Genesis 47 and 48 this morning. There's a warning for you to get there. And Genesis 47 and 48 are not going to make it to any of those plaques on your wall. And yet, here I believe we're going to find something of the wonder of God's Word. You remember, there's the old story of Aladdin and his cave. And Aladdin said, "Open, sesame," and it opened, and he went in, and it was full of the most amazing jewels and diamonds and gold and everything. And I've often thought that we view Scripture as something of that way, that we look at Scripture and then we focus on the biggest and the brightest and the most astounding of the passages in Scripture. And as we are walking around and looking at them, we are trampling under our feet amazing jewels of truth that God wants us to see. And this morning may be like that. It may be that you haven't had your devotions in Genesis 47 and 48. If you have, that's an amazing thing. But I want you to know that this morning we're going to pick up one of those jewels often overlooked and focus on it. So let's pause for prayer and let's ask for the Lord to fill our hearts, our minds, and guide our spirits as we look into His Word. Almighty God, thank You so much for the blessing of brothers and sisters in Christ, and thank You for each one here who in a myriad of ways contributes to the functioning of this body of believers, with children, with youth, teaching, greeting. And we thank You particularly this morning, Lord, for Erin and for her leadership that she granted and the way You used her in the lives of the women over the last year. Thank You for the blessing of Spirit-led people. And each one of us, Lord, we have at our fingertips such wonderful resources because of our relationship with You. So, Lord, continue to raise up men and women submitted to You, ready to serve. And this morning, Lord, we have a unique privilege as we look at Your Word to go into one of those backwaters that often gets brushed over from one big event on the way to another. And yet, Lord, it is here that on, as it were, the back roads of this scriptural journey, we will find that You are there and You have a message for us. Guide us this morning. in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside your bulletins this morning is a study sheet, and I would advise that you might want to take it out. We are in the last few weeks now of a long study. I know some of you are going to say, whew. All told, I think when we're done, there are going to be 60-some messages that we have had going through the Book of Beginnings, the foundation of God's revelation, and truly what I believe is His Polaroid, if you will, of Himself. He took a selfie in Genesis and said, "Watch me work. See me. Learn about me. Understand me. You will see my heart and my passion on these pages as the narrator tells you what happened." Well, we are this morning at the end of Genesis 47 and going through most of Genesis 48. And I'm not going to be reading the scripture this morning, but I want you to know that God is a wonderful, faithful God. We are going to be talking this morning about faith. And that is a subject that isn't easy for us to understand. If somebody asked you, define faith, too often we will use a synonym. It's illegal to say, well, it means to believe. Yeah, well, then what does it mean to believe? Well, that's to have faith. Yeah, but what does it mean? And that's where the examples, the living stories, the breathing lives of Old Testament characters like Jacob, as we will see this morning, really help. Now, this morning, we are going to be beginning what is called the death narratives at the end of Genesis. And I realize that sounds morbid. Do we have to? Yes, we have to. God recorded it. And as D.L. Moody said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Let's look at it. Okay? God put it there, and we, I believe, oftentimes miss things because we're always looking for something that's bright and shiny and sexy, and this is about death. But as we look at this, I think we're going to see something. Now, those of you who know where we've been, you know that we have arrived in Egypt. Jacob and all his family has traveled from Canaan down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they have settled. And as we're going to see this morning, the narrator completely brushes over the first years that they were there, the first 17 years that they are there. He's going to take us right to the end. And most of us think, well, let's get to the Exodus. I can't wait to read that story. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The plagues. God showing His mighty hand. And I'm going to just say, wait. Let's come back. Come back. I know that death narratives doesn't sound real exciting. But here, this is the end of what is called the Toledot of Jacob. It began way back in Genesis 37. And most of the Toledot of Jacob is really the story of Joseph. But here at the end, Jacob has been reunited with Joseph. They're in Egypt. The whole family is there. And God has recorded for us the final events of both Jacob and Joseph in the last three chapters. And I know that while most people think this is unimportant or maybe boring, it isn't. We are going to walk right into Jacob's bedchamber, to his deathbed. We're going to sit at his bedside. And we are going to be blessed as we listen to his blessings, his prophecies, and as Joseph expresses his faith in God. Now that's where we're going in the next 3 weeks. So You now know where we're going. If you have your Bibles open now to Genesis 47, we're going to be starting this morning in the 28th verse. The great novelist Ernest Hemingway once said, "Every man's life ends the same way. It is only the details of how he lived and how he died that distinguish one man from another." You know, the story of Jacob's life has already been written. I can't recite it all for you this morning, but I know that those of you who have been Sunday school scholars, you know something about Jacob's life. And sadly, most of what people know about Jacob's life is the ways he messed up. You remember he was born hanging on to his brother's ankle. Ankle grabber, Jacob. And he was a schemer. So, you know, he knows his older brother Esau, who is rightfully the inheritor of the birthright. He knows that he's an impetuous, mindless creature who goes out hunting, and he comes home hungry, and so Jacob cooks up some beautiful red stuff and has it wafting as Esau comes home, and Esau says, "Give me some of that stuff," and Jacob says, "I'll give it to you if you'll give me your birthright." "Ah, who cares about it? Give it to me." And so Esau despised his birthright. And then later, when Jacob's father, Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, is blind and he's about to bless Esau, Jacob connives with his mother, Rebekah, and puts some hair on his arms and goes in and fools his own father. That's a lovely thing. Into giving him the blessing. Esau wants to kill him. Jacob flees, and God starts to work. Sends him for 20 years to his wicked uncle Laban. Oh, what a case that was. God uses a conniving, awful man to teach Jacob, how does it feel when somebody treats you that way? You know, he worked 7 years to marry Rachel, and then Laban slipped in Leah. In the marriage bed. I know that sounds unbelievable, but that's the way it worked. And then 7 more years so he could marry Rachel. And finally he escapes from Laban and he comes back. And then you remember another Sunday school story that he wrestled all night with some man. Turns out he was wrestling with a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And as he wrestled, he got touched on the thigh and he limped the rest of his days. A reminder that God gave him that you need to stop trying to do it all yourself. You need to depend on me. Well, Jacob gets his kids. His favorite is Joseph, and you know, the coat of many colors. Jacob has his favorite son, and at the age of 17, his son, as far as he knows, is killed by wild beasts. And he descends into black despair. He was inconsolable. The rest of his life was going to be just mourning every day for the loss of his favorite son. But then, oh my goodness, 37 years, 39 years later, his boys come back from Egypt with the news, "Your son is alive." And there he reunites with him, and that's where we are this morning. Now he is near death. This is, you know, restored. He's with Joseph and with all of his children. And as we begin to learn the details of how he died, we're going to discover something of the grace of God. Now, our story begins actually in verse 28. And this is the opening of what is called the death narratives. In verse 28 of Genesis 47, we read these words. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. We aren't told anything about those 17 years. This is what a biblical narrator will do. Sometimes he will just skip over an entire period and take you to where he wants you to go. So we aren't told anything about that, but then we are told as he comes to the end of his life, Jacob calls for Joseph. When the time drew near for Israel to die, this is verse 29, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness." By the way, just for your information, we're not going to talk about this, but this was a Middle Eastern way that a person would put his hand under, and this was a way of swearing or affirming an oath that he was going to do something. And he said to his son, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. That is Joseph. "Swear to me," Jacob said to him. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, some of you, you're looking at your Bibles right now, and you're saying, "What did Phil just read?" Because in your Bible, in the New American Standard, it says at the head of the bed. He worshipped at the head of the bed. There are different vowel pointings in the Hebrew, and it can mean a different phrase here. So I think that what happens here is that Jacob is sitting on his deathbed. He's sitting up, and he has his staff, and he's leaning against it. He is old. He is infirm. He has one request for Joseph. "Joseph, when I die, don't bury me here in Egypt. Take my body back to Canaan. Bury me where Abraham and Isaac are buried. Promise me you will do this." Now you would say, well, on the surface, Phil, that seems kind of incidental. In fact, it seems trivial. But it reveals something very important, and we need to see it. Simple, but important. Jacob had not lost sight of God's promise. Through all the detours in his life, and again, if you know the story of Jacob, his life was like one continuous detour, a detour of a detour of a detour of a detour. And now, where does he end up? Egypt! And he's dying. Well, my life went off the track somewhere way back. No, he hasn't lost sight of God's promise. He exhibits that what God has promised, he will do. This is just an interesting little sidelight. Jacob in Egypt with his whole family, where he's finally safe, where he is provided for, where everything is looking up, and after all, he has a son who's the second most powerful man in the country. This is a place where we could really settle. No. Our home is back there because God promised to Abram when he first called him, "Go to a new country where you've never been before. I am going to give you that as your inheritance." He promised it to Isaac. And he promised it to Jacob. And now Jacob, at the end of a long life, is saying, "God promised it, and now finally I believe it." This is what faith looks like. This is believing God, even when it doesn't seem to be working out. even when it looks like your life is going in a different direction, believing and trusting God. When everything points towards something else, when you are led in your life to doubt something that God has promised, that's when faith clicks in. And finally here, sitting on his deathbed, Jacob gets it. I believe what God said. Well, the next scene opens in Genesis 48, verse 1. And we are told by the narrator that Jacob is sick. And Joseph hears that he is sick. And Joseph comes with his two sons, Manasseh, the older, and Ephraim, the younger. And this cheers Jacob. When he hears that Joseph is coming, and probably Joseph has been as much as 100 miles away caring for some of the grain and his job as the one who was overseeing all of the selling of the grain and all of really the economy of the entire nation of Egypt. He hears that his dad is sick, so he comes and the messenger says, Joseph is coming with his two sons. And it says that Jacob got his strength back. Joseph comes in and we have a record of what Jacob said. It's in verses 3 through 5. It says this, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Okay, stop. Since Luz is not a normal place in Scripture, this was the Canaanite name for the city which that Jacob had come to call Bethel. In fact, that's what it came to be called, the house of God, Bethel. And this is where Jacob had his dream. You remember the dream? The stairway to heaven, the angels coming up and down, God at the top, God pronouncing he was going to take care of him and that he would bring him back and restore him. Now listen to what Jacob says. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to Egypt, are mine. Did you read what he just said? I'm going to read it again. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Now, what he is saying is, I am adopting right now your two boys into my family. I'm bringing them in. He says they're going to be like Reuben and Simeon. Well, who were Reuben? Simeon. The oldest two of his sons, Reuben and Simeon. How does this show his faith? Well, you have to put it in the context. Jacob is remembering what God told him at Bethel, at Luz. And when he had that dream, that stairway, God had said, I will make, and this is what God said at the time, I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. But there was something that had, you ever been in that place where you know God said something, but you think, ugh, I just don't know about that one. What was Jacob? When he, get this, Jacob was 70 years old when he had that stairway to heaven. He was not married. He was an older, single guy. Had no prospects. In fact, at that time, he was fleeing from his homeland because his brother Esau, his twin brother, wanted to nuke him. So he has to get out of Dodge, and he's going to go all the way up to Haran, way hundreds of miles out of the whole area to another area entirely. You know what he didn't know? He didn't know that the first girl he was going to see up there was going to be the most beautiful girl he ever set eyes on. Her name was Rachel. He didn't know that his future father-in-law, Laban, was going to trick him out of Rachel, so he's going to have to work 14 years. He didn't know any of that. When he saw God and God said, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth, I wonder if he didn't think for a minute, boy, I wonder if Granddaddy Abram didn't think that God must be, you know, smoking something, because that doesn't look like it's going to happen. Because Abram was over 70 when God made the promise to him, and Abram tried to fix it with Abimelech, his servant, and then Abram tried to fix it with Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and God kept saying, no, I'm going to show you my power and what I can do. And so Jacob at that moment, whatever he thought, now on his deathbed, he thinks back to it. You know what the years have taught him? Don't ever doubt God. When God says something, believe his word. And it is faith in God's word, what he said, that gives Jacob on his deathbed confidence for the future, so that he adopts Joseph's two sons. Now you say, well, why is that showing his confidence for the future? Okay, who were these two boys? Manasseh, Ephraim, right? Who's their daddy? Joseph. Who's Joseph? Well, he's only like one of the richest, most powerful men in Egypt. So what does granddaddy have to offer that daddy can't? By adopting them, Jacob is telling them, God has made a promise. It's his word. You can count on it. You are going to become a great nation. You are going to inherit the promised land. Now, the third scene follows on directly from this, and it is interesting. If you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in verse 11 that Jacob is saying, you know, Joseph, I never expected to see your face even again. And here I am with you and your children as well. I'm a grandfather. And anybody here who's a grandparent, you know this. Let me just be sort of general here, but I watched 8 children born. And I want you to know that there is something, that the joy and the wonder of watching your own child being born and seeing that little child, that is, it's wonder, it's awesome. Let me tell you, having grandchildren is like hitting the double jackpot. You don't have to take care of them. No, not that. That's not the part I was going to say. But you know, it's just, it's like you say, this is a blessing upon a blessing. And so Jacob here on his deathbed, Joseph, it's so wonderful to see you. And Joseph, to see your children. This is so amazing. And he says to Joseph, bring your sons over. Bring them to me. I want to bless them. He has just said, I'm adopting them. And now he's about to bless them. This is a solemn moment. It's like father blessing a son, or his sons. And it had great meaning. That's something the Bible makes very clear, that when there is a blessing of a father, it really changes things. And Genesis 48, verse 13, gives us the setting. And you have to now use your imagination and picture this. Joseph took them both. Ephraim, watch me, with his right hand. Come on, Ephraim, you come here. Toward Israel's left. Excuse me for a minute. Israel on the bed toward Israel's left hand. See that? How that works? And Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right. And he brought them close to him. So here it is. You have Ephraim here, the younger. Manasseh here, the older. Now, why is that important? This is so important because, like it or not, the right hand was the hand of power, blessing. It imparted the greater blessing. It signified strength and glory. Joseph naturally wants his oldest, Manasseh, to get the right hand of his father Jacob. So he puts him on his left and he brings him. And the narrator is narrating this for us because he wants us to see that something incredible is about to happen. Notice what happens in verse 14. But Israel, says, that's Jacob, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. You know, this is a depiction of this, and you can see this is happening. He's got his hands, and they're crossed, and so, you know, it, all of a sudden now, the right hand is going over here, the left hand is going over here. Whoops, something's wrong. Joseph sees it, and it says it displeased him greatly. It's very strong. It means like he looked at that and he said, that is wrong. That is not right. And he grabs Jacob's arm to pick it up and put it back where it's supposed to be. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. And you have to understand, Jacob is now very hard of seeing. And Joseph thinks, what, did he get it wrong? So he went like this. And Jacob replies to him and says, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, this is really interesting. It's such a fine point, but don't miss it. When Jacob said to Joseph, I know, my son, I know, he wasn't saying, I know, I know. He was saying, I know what I am doing. I am doing what I am doing intentionally. And now, fast forward back all those years to when he was before his father Isaac. And he's fooled his father. And his father, who is blind, gives him the family blessing. What was it that Jacob fought against all those years? He was the second one that came out. So he wasn't the winner. He was the loser. And he was going to make himself a winner. And so he kept conniving and fighting so that he could do it. We call this primogeniture. That is the rights of the firstborn. And he fought against that all of his life. And now at the end of his life, what does he do? With the imprimatur of God, he crosses his hands and blesses the younger. You know what he's recognizing? God's ways are not man's ways. over and over again all through the story of Genesis. What have we seen? We've seen it so many times. Listen, God chooses the younger over the older. Abel over Cain. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. Perez over Zerah, if you remember that. Joseph over Reuben. And now with Joseph's sons, Jacob crosses his hands. He trusts God. You know what Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke puts it so simply? He said, God's ways and sovereign grace override human ways of social convention. In blessing Ephraim over Manasseh, Jacob follows God's way instead of the social norm. And this is something that is a real challenge to every follower of God today. Not am I going to take the easy road, but am I going to be so following my God and His Word that where it leads me, that's where I am going to go. And when I am uncomfortable and when it doesn't seem right and when social convention says, no, that's wrong, I am still going to follow my God. Jacob has learned the ways of God. I want to end this morning by getting us to think just a little bit about faith. I said this morning everything was about faith, and it really is. All three of these scenes show Jacob had learned something about faith. He had learned to trust God and His promises. He had learned to take God at His word. He had learned to follow God even when it went against social conventions. And this is something big, because Jacob wasn't that way most of his life. But I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you to think about your own life and to think about faith. We hear a lot about faith these days. Most of it isn't good. Some folks think that faith is worthless, and others think it's even dangerous. Bill Maher says, faith means the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. It's nothing to be admired. Sadly, if you talk about faith these days in religious circles, it really backs up what Bill Maher says. It's really sick, guys. We have come into an age where faith has been so spindled and mutilated and changed into something that fits our own desires that it's lost all sense of what God intended. Faith is confusing to most Christians. You hear about faith healing. And this causes some people to think, well, God must not like me because He hasn't healed me. Or if I just ask God the right way, or if I ask the right person, maybe I'll be healed. Or, you know, then even more insidious is TV preachers who tell you to show financial faith. And by that they mean, send me a donation and then God will make you rich. Frankly, it's tragic how some people twist and distort something so important. But friends, it is not surprising. If faith were unimportant, Satan would not bother to try to muck it up. The fact that he is doing it all the time proves how important it is. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In that context, he was talking about our lives here on earth are physical, but the life that we have coming is not going to be something we can see now. So what do we have to do? We walk by faith in the promise that God has made, not by sight. We don't see it yet. I love J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. He says, we have to live by trusting Him without seeing Him. And this is a key to a victorious Christian life. Believing God and His Word even when we can't see the end. The author of Hebrews takes this one step further. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, why couldn't he have done something easier? Like just follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, do you understand that God used those commandments to drive us to our need of a Savior? And how did we appropriate the benefits of our Savior? By faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so if you have believed in Jesus, you've appropriated these benefits. But then he says, okay, now walk by faith. Live by faith. And we'd say, how do you do that? That verse, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. The author of Hebrews, whoever it is, has done us a big favor. And if you've read Hebrews 11, you know this. What he has done, he's given story after story, example after example, all from the Old Testament of men and women of faith. And they walked by faith. And he says, so you can look at them and see what they did. Do you know he includes Jacob in that chapter? Jacob, this ratbag who fought against God all of his life. Verse 21 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob. Stop. If you're writing Hebrews 11, you're thinking of all the Sunday school stories. Which one do you want to pick? Oh, probably the Stairway to Heaven. That one's really spectacular. Maybe wrestling with God. Maybe that shows some. No. What did he pick? As he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Of all the experiences, you want to say, come on, pal. Most people don't even read about that. It doesn't make it into most of the Sunday school literature. But the inspired author, prompted by the Holy Spirit, reaches back and says, that's when he showed faith. It took him a lifetime to get there, but he got there. God was patient. Jacob's faith slowly grew till he finally was submissive to God. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God is patient. Are you glad? Some of you here this morning, maybe you're like young Jacob. You believe in God. I'm okay. God's okay. We're all right. But your life is something that you've got in your hands, and you're going to lead it, and you're guiding it, and you're trying to make it go. And I just want you to know, listen, God is real. He really wants to guide you. That's what he promised Jacob at Luz, that he was going to bring him back. He's going to guide him. And when he was leaving the promised land to go to Egypt, he said, I want you to know your descendants will come back. And Jacob has finally learned. Jacob, shut up. Listen to what God says and obey it. Listen to what his promises are and believe them. And even when it doesn't sound like it's going to be PC, it's not politically correct, it doesn't fit with social conventions, let faith in God and his word guide your life. Some of you may have loved ones. You care deeply for them, but they're fighting against God. They're going their own way. Remember something. God is patient. Boy, is he patient. 147 years with Jacob. And at the end of his life, he got it. My question for you is, have you got it? Have you learned to trust him? Let's pray. Loving Father, it is a privilege to touch, as it were, the precious words of your scripture and to consider what you are telling us and showing us. And Father, here in Genesis, we are filled with wonder because we keep seeing another facet of your grace, and it jumps off the page at us and we think, why didn't I see that before? Why don't I trust him more? And Lord, you just say, I'm here. Trust me. Follow me. Listen to my word. Obey it. Don't try to make it on your own. Thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name.